Well, this morning's message is called The Faithful Man, and I had this message prepared. It's an outline I got from a man named Lovett, written in the 1960s, just a simple four-point outline, and reviewed this and put notes of my own in it, and I did this on Tuesday, and then on Thursday, we had the sad news of Charlie Kirk, a very faithful man in ministry for some almost 12 years, taking the gospel to college campuses and in over a decade reaching 3,500 campuses, mostly in the U.S., where he could bring forth the gospel and biblical values and ideas and answer young people's questions. And so we dedicate this morning's message to Charlie Kirk, a very faithful family man and a faithful gospel man, a young man who dropped out of college in his first year, was bored with it and wanted to do something for God and began to open up chapters in college campuses where they could go and debate the issues that were important to young people. And they would ask the questions and he would give responses. Biblical responses, and after some 10 years, he had 1,000 different people helping him across, enabling him to increase the amount of college campuses they could do this ministry on. And so he raised up 1,000 people to help him to also give up out the gospel. And so he raised up other faithful men that would go and reach others with the gospel. And so we're looking at the faithful man this morning. And in Proverbs 20, verse 6, we have the verse that we could all read together. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for helping make us faithful men and women. You first give us, as you give all men, the measure of faith, your word tells us in the New Testament. You give every man the measure of faith, and what we do with that faith determines on how we exercise that faith and how that faith grows and how you and whether or not you enlarge our faith. But Father, it's you that helps us to be faithful. You teach us faithfulness mainly by being faithful to us, and then we imitate that faithfulness. You have faith in us, trust in us, that having instilled the gospel in us and that we've believed the gospel, that we would then go and take it to others. Help us this morning as we study four aspects of the man or woman of faith this morning, that we might be edified and built up in it. In Jesus' dear name, we ask and pray. Amen. The faithful man who can find. And in these days, it seems to be more and more difficult to find men and women of faith because it seems that the numbers of church attendance, not only in Australia, but even in America, is that the church attendance is declining more and more. And as that has happened, people have had to adapt and try to change methods to try to draw people to church. But simply, a church is made up of people of faith, men and women of faith. And this morning we want to look at what is expected from the man or woman who would have faith in Christ. Once we place faith in Christ, what are the next steps? How do we grow in our faith? And how is that faith continued to be connected to Christ? So the first thing we want to look at is that the man of faith counts the person of Jesus real. The man or woman of faith counts the person of Jesus real. Now we want to go to 1 Peter 1:7 for this. We'll be in the New Testament for the remainder of our time here in this message. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse, we're going to begin with verse 8 and then go back to verse 7. Or we'll begin with verse 7, looking at the faithful man, the faithful woman. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, precious meaning valuable, more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's talking about the person of faith. Verse 8, whom having not seen, Remember, we're talking about the person, counting the person of Jesus real. What is our faith anchored in? Yes, it's anchored into an invisible God that we cannot see, but it is based on a real God who was once here in living color, incarnate, in the flesh. And so he says here, whom having not seen yet ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So here, Peter knew this. Peter, they lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. They traveled with him, camped out with him, went everywhere he went. But he now is speaking to an audience, writing to Jews scattered abroad, of verse 1. In the Gentile lands, wherever Jews and Gentiles live. But he's preaching to Jews scattered abroad, and he's saying that you've not seen him. So, but he's saying that you should count the person of Jesus real. And he says you do count him as real because you haven't seen him, yet you love him. And now that you, even though you don't see him, you still yet believe. You believe in him. So the man of faith, the woman of faith, must count the person of Jesus real. And therefore you would behave towards him as unto a living person. The man of faith counts the person of Jesus real. Therefore he behaves towards him as unto a living person. You know, I've said this to myself many times. We can serve the King just like a servant, a humble man or woman servant, young servant or old servant. We can serve him as if he was sitting on a throne in Jerusalem right now, and we could go fly there next week and see him and bow before him. But his kingdom is just as real. It's here in very real form. How is that? Because all his servants are busy. He's in the highest throne in heaven, but he's coming down to this earth and will dwell for 1,000 years, coming very soon because of Israel's return to their land. It's the greatest sign of his coming. But we can still serve him as if he were in here, and we could even see him every day on, you know, live TV. I mean, and he's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. He's that real, but we have to remind ourselves he's sitting on a higher throne, and just as we could not see him in Jerusalem, but he's there. So he sits in the highest heaven, and he is there. We count him as real. You know, he showed himself alive and real for 40 days after he was resurrected. He wanted to make sure his people understood he's no longer, he's not just a spirit. He encouraged them to touch him. He says, give me something to eat and I'll eat. They saw the wounds in his hands, so they know it's the same man that got crucified. He wanted to show himself as real. Imagine that. Even after he spoke to them and showed them his hands, they still were afraid. So he said, give me something to eat. He was trying to show himself real, being the same Jesus, not a different Jesus in spirit form, but the same Jesus in bodily form, although a glorified body. And so we must do the same. Peter encourages us here with these very words. In fact, he's saying, you know, the Jews were all the first believers. So funny, as I was door knocking in the Jewish community this week, one of them reminded me. Being over 60 now, I forgot what I was going to say. But she reminded me of the reality of Jesus in some way. I forget what it was, but I had a Jewish person mentioning Jesus to me. And it's so these conversations I have with them, they just vary widely. Whether a couple of ladies were in their 80s, and it's just interesting. Jewish people do make mention of the name of Jesus. Why? Because they know he was real. They don't deny that. Neither do they ever deny his healing miracles. Never. Because it's documented even in Jewish writings. But Jewish people even today that don't believe him, even they count him as real. But they obviously have a different view of him. But the believer, the person of faith, the man, woman of faith, counts Jesus as real. And we should serve him in that way. We behave toward him as unto a living person. And that is the challenge. He's not just a belief. You know, knocked on someone's door yesterday and they said, I'm a Buddhist. You know, but that's a belief system. And Buddha is dead and they well know it. Confucius is dead. They well know it. Muhammad's dead. They well know it. But only Jesus is purported to have been raised again from the dead and continued living. And we treat him as real, as believers have done for 2,000 years. And that really is the difference. Because when we place our faith in Jesus, we do not place our faith in a dead Christ, do we? But unto a living Lord. I think that's another verse in Scripture, as unto a living Savior. Peter even says here, chapter 1, verse 3, that we live, that Christ has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we count the person of Jesus as real. Maybe that's what Peter's talking about in all this this book, challenging the persecuted church of his day, that Jesus is risen and he is real, and we're following a living creator. So, what is expected from the man who would have faith in Christ? That man, the man of faith, would count the person of Jesus real. Secondly, the man of faith would count the promises of God real. And this is really important. And we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to get more understanding here. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse number 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Counting the promises of God real. Paul says, for the promises of God in him, because the promises are coming from God, they're in him. I mean, he's never going to forget them. For the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Very strangely written here. But yea and amen are two affirmations. Yes is an affirmation. No is a negation. So yea is an affirmation. And amen means we believe. It's an affirmation. The Hebrew word behind amen is the same word for faithful, emuna. So amen in Hebrew, we always look at the Greek, but you have to see if it appeared first in the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, it means that you have faith and confidence in what is said. Remember, faith and confidence, they're synonymous. So if you say amen, you're saying I have faith in, I have confidence in what I've just heard or seen. The man of faith must count the promises of God real. And so we're challenged time and again about these promises. We go to chapter 7 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I have written down a wrong reference. But let us do go to 2 Peter 1, 4. Let us go back to there. We were just in 2 Peter 1, 4. This is the verse we all are somewhat familiar with if you've been a believer for long. Let's read this one together, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we count the promises of God real, therefore we appropriate them and regard them as possessions. To appropriate something means to take it to yourself and make use of it. To appropriate it and regard these promises as possessions. The man of faith counts the promises of God real. Therefore, he appropriates them and regards them as possessions. So, you know, when someone gives you a promise, if a parent gives a child a promise, that child takes that promise and takes it as a possession and never loses it, and occasionally reminds the parent or grandparent of that promise that they made, and they will hold you to it. And so, if you're a parent, you remember that you faced it, and the kid will say, "You promised," and And the promises of God are so real. And as Peter says, they're precious. They're exceeding great and precious. Precious, again, means priceless, without value. And but God's given them to us so that we can hang on to. Now, Jesus made a little promise to us, didn't he? He says, I will come again, right? He told the 12, the apostles, on the night before he died, he says, if I go away, I will come again. And we have that promise about his return many, many times. Jesus gave parables of his return. Many, many promises he promised multiple times about his return, and we count them as real. And particularly the persecuted church throughout all these past 2,000 years have hoped to see Christ return in their lifetime, their generation, to alleviate their suffering and to bring in the kingdom where they would rule over their enemies instead of their enemies ruling over them. But that comes as great hope. So these promises, many times, they are not fulfilled in your lifetime, but you cling to them, and that it's meant for all generations of the church. So it can only be fulfilled many times in one generation. Other promises are fulfilled every generation and are fulfilled for every believer. It just depends on what the promises are. And our message this morning is not on specifically the promises of God, so we wouldn't want to get into listing them too many. But my mother, I had three sons, and at age two, she said, she told the Lord, if you'll help give me someone to help me with my twins. She got sciatic nerve problems after she had twins. And we made her nervous. Twins will make anyone nervous, particularly twin boys, double trouble. We sat in Clorox. She found us less than 1 year old or 2 years old, sitting at the kitchen sink, opened the cupboard, poured out the bottle of Clorox, and we're sitting in bleach. Our little backsides turned red and blistered. We took a thing of jar of Vaseline one time when we were in our cots, and we smeared it all over each other. They said it took about an hour for each baby. They took each one, mom and dad, and they cleaned us up. So we kind of gave my mother a lot of work to do. You finish feeding one, the other one cries, wants to be fed, and so on. But my mother told the Lord, she promised the Lord, if you'll send me someone to help me with my twins, I will serve you the rest of my life. And she was not serving him at that time, but he sent a lady with polio, but the happiest lady you'll ever meet. And she sent a lady named Grace, imagine that, to help take care of the twins for a while, to help her in her difficult time. So, but then later she made God promise her that he would save all three of her sons, her boys, and she says God promised to. And I'm sure she's held God to that promise, or did while she was living. So we do hold God to his promises many times, but we're not happy about when he delivers, right? And that's all the perfect timing and plan of God. But his promises, there's so many. The church we came from in America, the founder of that church, this man and wife, in 1973, I believe they started that church. But the pastor's wife, as she read through her Bible every year, she would put a P for promise next to any verse that was a promise that she could claim. There were a lot of P's in her Bible, and there would be P's in your Bible. Yeah, ought to do that maybe just 1 year, read the Bible through, just looking for promises. Next year, you can look for something else and put a P beside it if there's a promise either for you or that you could claim or that you want. And then she would put, what was the other letter? It was when the promise was fulfilled. I think she put an F for fulfilled, or T for true, that the promise came true. And so some verses are just P's. Where there's a promise, some there's a P and a T, where the promise came true for her. And the promises of God are real, and we can see them come true in our lives and in so many different ways. And that lady has had many promises that God had fulfilled to her. But so I heard her say that, or knew of it. That would be in the 1990s. And I've never taken up that challenge. That's been 30 years. I've never taken up that challenge. But we need to take up that challenge. Because when we see the promises of God fulfilled, that encourages our faith, enlarges our faith, strengthens our faith, so that we can't ever back up on God, turn away from God, doubt God. All these things we're so prone to do. But so this would strengthen us. You know, there's that promise in Isaiah 41 about the youth. They shall renew their strength. That, you know, they'll go from walking to running. That God will help renew their strength. And there's so many promises. But the faithful man counts the promises of God real. Therefore, he appropriates them and regards them as possessions. And then thirdly, the man of faith counts the plan of God real. We count the person of Jesus real, the promises of God real, and the plan of God real. And we go to Romans 8:28 for this. Verse is probably quoted probably just about more. Probably John 3:16 is one of the most commonly rehearsed scriptures in the Bible. John 3:16, but Romans 8:28 is another one, and we can recite that together. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose and a plan. Or He has a plan and He has a purpose behind that plan. The man of God counts the plan of God real. Therefore, he prefers to live by it instead of any other that he would design for himself. You know, oftentimes we do design plans for ourselves and we go, oh, this is a good plan. And it is. Others say, oh, that's a good plan. But God always has a better plan. But sometimes he will use that plan, but he'll use it for him, not for you. And it's amazing. You take Matthew, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Well, his given name at birth was Levi, which means he was probably a Levite. Because you wouldn't, if you were from another tribe, you wouldn't name your kid Levi. So Levi basically means he was from the tribe of Levi. Christ had a plan for Levi when he called him, and Matthew decided to follow. Matthew was an accountant, a bookkeeper for the Romans. We don't know specifically what he kept account of. He was sitting at the receipt of custom, whatever that is. But you study that for yourself. But he was meticulous in his details. So he gave later Matthew the job of giving his account of being with Christ for 3 years. And Matthew takes account of all these Old Testament scriptures and how Christ fulfilled them. So you see, unique to, you might see it a couple of other places, but over and over again, Matthew uses it that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. So when the Lord chose Matthew, he had a plan for Matthew. And Matthew followed the plan of God. First, he followed the person of Christ. He counted Christ as real, as a real Savior, a real Messiah, and followed him, a real king that will one day take the throne. And then he saw that plan unfold for him. And but so sometimes God will take what we're able to do. God's got a plan. Well, like Jamie's mother duct taped her fingers to the piano and made her learn to play the piano. I mean, no, you know she didn't duct tape them because you could only play the same keys over and over again. But you know what I mean. My older brother actually duct taped my hand to a tennis racket so I wouldn't let go of the right grip. And I didn't like that, but he was just trying to help me. That was only the first two lessons. You know, he didn't tape my hand for 10 lessons, just the first one. So my brother had a plan to help me learn how to hold the racket. Jamie's mother had a plan that she would learn the piano. And she quit, a few years later, never returned to practicing, and basically kind of forgot how to play. Well, the Lord called me into the ministry at age 30, and she knew right away, I better start learning how to play the piano again. And we just happened to have a piano in our house. When we moved into the town where her parents lived, her mother had an old upright piano and didn't want it in her house anymore. And so she says, here, it'll look good in your living room. And we put it there. And sure enough, when God calls me into the ministry, Jamie knows, well, I can play the piano and I'm quite sure I'll be needed. And she began, it wasn't too hard. I started listening to her. I said, how did you know how to play the piano? And she said, I started when I was age 12. God has a plan for us. And sometimes we don't count that plan till later. And doesn't God remind us of his plans? God instilled in her mother, Jamie's mother, that her daughter, I don't know if the other daughters will find out later, you can ask about her two sisters, if she made them learn to play the piano, but she made Jamie learn the piano, and she learned the basics. And isn't that all we need? We can run with the basics once we get those, because we leave the rest up to God. But the man or woman of faith counts the plan of God real. I knew God had a plan for me to door knock in the Jewish community. I've done it before in Sydney, but I went with a different approach, and it was kind of a closed door. But I came this time, I just decided I've got to come unarmed, be disarming. So I came with this idea that I'm from a monthly prayer for Israel group that's been praying for 35, 40 years, and that just disarms them and softens them. And I knew that God had a plan, and as I step into that plan, knowing that I'm going to be doing this consistently now, and God showed me, yes, this is the plan I want for you, and a man held me on his doorstep for 45 minutes talking to me, and I was very comfortable. Oh, it was so amazing, the stories. Who was this man? He's videotaped 100 Holocaust survivors in Melbourne giving their testimonies of the Holocaust. Met another lady whose husband goes into churches that he could be able to put up little placards and banners about Israel's well-being, not just about the hostage situation, but more. And it's just interesting, the people you meet out there, it's just amazing. But God has a plan, and we find out, we meet others, we see the plan of God in their lives. But the man of faith counts the plan of God real. Therefore, he prefers to live by it instead of any other he would design for himself. So while we may design plans for ourselves, we need to always be open to the Lord's plan and what he would have us to do. The Apostle Paul had a plan for wiping out Christianity. He was the czar of wiping out this new messianic faith. There were 11 different groups of sectarian groups in Paul's day. Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, the Essenes, the Herodians, and there's a list of them, 11 of them. And here came this new one, the Messianic faith, and he wanted to wipe it out, and he would arrest them and stone them. And the day he got saved, when the Lord Jesus appeared in a bright, shining way and stopped him on his road to Damascus where he was going to arrest Christians, when he realized this is the living Lord Jesus, I'm no longer his foe, I'm now his servant, he said, "What will you have me to do?" He wanted to know what the plan of God was for him. He was now ready to bow to him, surrender to him, and now serve him. And Jesus didn't tell him what to do, but he says, "Go into the city and a man will find you and he'll tell you what to do." 3 days later, the scales fell off of his eyes where he could see. The blinders came off, and this man came and baptized him, Ananias, and he told him, "What you're going to do? You're going to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles." So, because the Jews would have been too fearful of him, the Jewish believers. So, Paul counted the plan of God real, and what did he do? He ran with that plan, didn't he? They stoned him at one city. When he got up and the Lord healed him, he went right back into the same city. Doesn't tell us what he did, but he knew God had a plan in that city, and he wasn't finished just because they stoned him. He went back and finished whatever he came to that city to do. So fourthly and finally, what is expected from the man who would have faith in Christ? The man of faith would count the presence of Christ real. And we talked earlier about counting the person of Jesus real, but here we're talking about counting the presence of Christ real. We go to 2 Corinthians 3:18 for this, just next door to Romans. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I'll read this, but we all, and Paul's talking about believers, we all with open face, That means we're looking. We don't have our faces turned, but we're looking open face, beholding as in a glass. That means a mirror. We're going to talk about that mirror after we read the verse. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and that's referring to Jesus. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, meaning from his glory to our glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So a glass for so many ages was polished brass. And if it's flat enough, smooth enough, polished enough, you can see your reflection. But it's not 100%, is it? But it's you can tell who it is. Yeah, that's me. Now, for all our generation, we've had mirrors. And I don't know when the mirror was invented. That'd be a real good one to find out. Probably late 1800s is my guess. Jamie thinks she's going to find out looking it up. But a glass, we think now of a looking glass is something you can see all the details. Back then, it was fuzzy. That's what Paul's. This is 2,000 years ago. The looking glass is polished brass, and it gives you what? 60-70% likeness?
6,000 BC.
Well, what kind of a mirror?
Approximately 8,000.
But we don't know what kind of mirror that is. Anyway, we won't. We'll see. You can study. But obviously, we got a lot to learn about mirrors. But there is. Let me say this and we'll move on. Technology is lost all the time. It's lost in one generation. A war comes in. They come in, they wipe out libraries and technology. They destroy it. It's just lost. So man has lost a whole lot of things that he once had. But so anyway, Paul's talking about where we see something, but we don't see it clearly. So what he's talking about is we see Christ, but we don't see him clearly right now. We see him. We can see him a little bit, but we can know his presence. But anyway, there's the reflection in the mirror. And that's what he's talking about, the glory of the Lord. As the glory, as we face Jesus Christ, if you turn your back on him, there you get no glory. But if you face him, the glory, you get the glory. That's what happened to Moses on the Mount Sinai. He was there 40 days in the Lord's presence. We're talking about the presence of Christ, counting it as real. And Moses was in the presence of God, and he came back down to the mountain, and his face was glowing, and they made him put a veil over his face because it was scaring them. The guy's glowing. So, but the believers, and oftentimes we have this expression that a certain Christian glows with Christ. And that means they're a little different. They're either more humble or more something. They've suffered more in their life. Persecuted Christians have this thing about them, if you know them. That they reflect the glory of Christ, which was humble while Christ was on earth. But anyway, we count the presence of Christ real. We must, because he's invisible and far removed. But the other things are also true. He dwells within the believer by faith. And then he can have his special presence with us also. What did he say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. That's counting the presence of Christ real. But it's also true if there's only one, if it's just you, Christ dwells in you and doesn't need to be next to you because he dwells in you. And only an infinite spirit God could do that, dwell in you like a temple. So the faithful man counts the presence of Christ real. So in the conclusion, we look that and we look that as the man of faith matures, we want to really have a look at this. As the man of faith matures, the woman of faith matures, Christ becomes more and more real. And isn't this so? The longer we follow Christ, the more real he becomes, the more certain we become that he is real. There's a video. We question everything now. We think, oh, AI did that. It's impossible. Now, you can look at videos and go, oh, yeah, this is real. There's no way it's fake. Because right now, AI is increasing its technology. It cannot make stuff perfect. I mean, where it's believable. You can always determine this is not real. This is a real video. The guy, a hunter, is holding a selfie stick. He's walking in the woods, and he's saying, Lord, I know you hear me, but I'm just sometimes I doubt whether you hear me talking to you. But if you're really talking to me, I want to get close to that eagle. He saw a bald eagle in a tree, and he walked past the lake. But then as he's videoing you, he shifts the camera a little bit, and the bald eagle's on his shoulder. And the hunter's wearing an orange hat and an orange vest, so no other hunter shoots him. But the eagle comes and lands on his shoulder, and you can see his head behind his hat. It's hilarious that God more than answered his prayer. And, you know, no bird just does that, but this is a predator bird. A big bald eagle comes and lands on his shoulder, and the guy's just, you can just tell the man's humbled by this answer to prayer, but he got more than he expected. But we want to count the, Jesus is real and his presence real, and he does become more and more real to us as we follow him and as we mature in our faith. The man of faith or the woman of faith's life begins to change as we mature and discover more about Christ. We begin to change. And finally, that faith can reach the place where we know that the Lord dwells with us, and we begin to take on his character. You see, that's what it's all about. We put faith in Christ that he's real, that he'll save us. And then we find out more and more. He becomes more and more real to us. And in the end, not only do we take on his character, but the one we see him that he's the one that lives with us by faith. And we know that we can meet him face to face. And we have that feeling that he's been with us all along. And that we've known him for all our lives. You know, every time you're around people, you learn more about them by simply observing them, sometimes by listening to them, and so forth. And that's the way it is with Christ. It's a lifelong journey, and at some point in time, if you're maturing in your faith, reading your scriptures, and placing trust in Christ, depending on circumstances and experiencing him, you feel like you've known him all your life, and that's the way it should be. Following on to know the Lord. But let's stand and pray and thank the Lord for all that he does in us and through us. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the faithfulness of Christ and the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ. And Christ has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And how could we ever be faithful to you if you stop being faithful to us? And because you ever dwell in us by faith, after placing trust in you, we can always, then we are responsible to be faithful towards you. And we thank you for this two-way avenue. We thank you that we can experience you through life's journey. And it is amazing the way we experience you from time to time. Even as my own brother, terrified to deliver an address at a funeral in front of 200 people, nervous beyond measure, bodily movements not functioning properly, not able to be stand still, but full of jitters, and the very living Christ appearing in the foyer of the church at a distance with wide open arms, promising that you will be with him as he stands and delivers his message about this other Christian. And just only doing that just 2 years ago, we thank you for the different ways that you, Lord Jesus, appear as real to those that follow you, though you rarely do this appearing physically before believers. But we hear these reports and we know that you are real. And we take courage and comfort in that, even though we've not seen you as real. We know others have, and they have that testimony. Help us to be faithful to you and be a faithful man or faithful woman, that when we get to heaven, even as Charlie Kirk now has, you can say to him, say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." In Jesus' dear name, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.